Our text for this morning comes from Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. If you're using one of the church Bibles, you'll find that on New Testament page 92. Acts chapter 2, beginning at the opening verse and reading through verse 13. In a certain city, there were two towers, one so like the other as to be indistinguishable from one another. If I begin a story that way, in this place, in this time, then already certain images have come to mind. Already one begins to expect that this story will involve tragedy, probably with respect to these twin towers, though I have not used that phrase. It was enough, was it not, to have said in a city, two towers, and to have suggested that they are alike. Didn't even use the word twin. That's all it takes. Or imagine picking up a magazine, maybe in a doctor's waiting office or something. They always have magazines that you don't read otherwise, right? Maybe one on small businesses and how people have succeeded in building their small business. And one catches your eye, and the article begins this way: blacksmith artisan George Fullman is used to adversity. He built his forge in a valley, after all. Already that's enough to bring certain things to mind. We expect now to read about this blacksmith who produces whatever it is that he produces as his business, to read about all of the adversity that he has persevered through. Not just because they told us he's used to adversity, but again, there's a culturally significant phrase that's brought to mind there. I saw it on the lips of one of you. Valley Forge was meant to be suggested. Every culture has vivid and suggestive, significant words and phrases like this that bring all sorts of things flooding to mind. By the mere mention of them, or even just alluding to them, can be enough. Our text this morning has some of those. Some of those we are prone to miss because, well, both because we do not live in the culture in which it was written, and we do not know the Old Testament as well as we should, and perhaps do not read the Old Testament visually as we should, but also because we live in a different culture that has suggested other things as significant for this passage of Scripture. So we're going to look at some of those significant words and phrases and be brought back to the Old Testament Scriptures that formed the culture into which this text was written. But before we even read the passage, we will, as we always do, go to God in prayer. Our Lord and our God, this is your word. Every word of it inspired by your Holy Spirit, written by, in this case, Luke, and in his vocabulary and according to his personality and according to all of the research that he actually went out into the world and did, and yet every word exactly as you would have it written. Luke was not who he was by accident. You made him for this purpose. And we ask that your Holy Spirit, who inspired Luke to write these words, would be active among us now. Open our eyes that we might see wonderful things in your law. For your glory and our good, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. This is Pentecost. Just a case in point, a first example of what we've talked about in the introduction. To us, Pentecost means what happened that we've just read about. But Luke introduces it as a time marker to tell about this thing. Pentecost is already, to his readers, a known quantity. They know when that is, and they know why there are so many people gathered in Jerusalem from other parts of the world. Pentecost means 50th. You hear the pent in there. It means 50th. 50 days after the Passover is the divinely ordained Feast of Weeks, or Feast of Harvest. That time of the year is when the first fruits of the wheat harvest are being brought in. And God had mandated with his people that when that happens, 50 days after Passover, then you are to have a festival, a religious party, where you bring these first fruits of the wheat harvest to God, and you offer some of this to him. And you rest from your labors for a time, and you celebrate God, who gives the harvest, and acknowledge that all the harvest comes from him. And you trust him to bring in the rest of the harvest as you give to him from the first fruits. The disciples did not know to expect that the baptism of the Holy Spirit that had been promised to them in chapter 1, a couple of different places there that had been referenced, they did not know to expect that at Pentecost, but no doubt when it happened, they looked back on that and said, "How appropriate." And did not God speak to us concerning the 3,000 that will be converted after Peter preaches the sermon later on in chapter 2. These are but the first fruits of the harvest that God is bringing. Toward the end of this passage, the people, all amazed, ask a question. What does this mean? That's the question. What does this mean? If we are to understand appropriately what this means, we are going to have to make appropriate use of the signs of his coming that the Holy Spirit gave. There are two. They were together when suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. That's the first of the two signs, this violent wind. And just as a mention of two towers that look alike calls all sorts of things to our mind and causes us to expect tragedy to come in the story, the mention of this wind calls the Hebrew mind back to things that they know and gives them certain expectations for the future. Indeed, it would call the mind back to the very first two verses of Scripture. Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2. "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." a bit difficult for us to make the connection, because the English has different words for wind in Acts 2 and Holy Spirit of God in Genesis 1, verse 2. But the biblical languages do not have different words for those. The Hebrew word is ruach, which, as one commentator noted, you cannot even say correctly without a good gust of breath. It is ruach in the Hebrew. And that word stands for wind or breath or spirit. They don't have different words for those. So, Jim Boyce wrote in his commentary on this passage in Acts, and writing about Genesis chapter 1, the Holy Spirit of God is portrayed as God's breath, as the creative, moving, dynamic breath of God. This breath, this divine, life-giving wind is what is blowing across the waters at the beginning. The picture is not of the Holy Spirit as a small and gentle dove hovering, but the mighty, creative, divine power, the person of the Holy Ruach, blowing over the chaos that has been made and bringing order and life wherever it goes. If you're a Lewis fan, you cannot help but think of the scene at the end of The Magician's Nephew, where the children witness the Christ figure, the lion, Aslan, singing. And the children begin to notice that what he is singing comes to fruition in the darkness. It is Christ by his voice, by the breath of his voice, creating Narnia. Lewis does a good job there, I think, of picturing for us something of what is meant in Genesis chapter 1. And we do not have to wait long for another significant, powerful breath of God to bring life. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, we read that the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. It is the divine breath, the divine spirit, that enters into man and causes him to live. It's not just initial creation or initial life that this divine breath causes. It can recreate. It can bring life where death has reigned for a long time. I saw it in Ezekiel chapter 37, a verse or two to use, and I just can't do it. We need verses 1 through 10. The whole account is so powerful and so full of the breath of God. Ezekiel 37, 1 through 10. The prophet writes, "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the ruach of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry." They didn't just die yesterday. "And he said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' And I answered, 'Oh, Lord God, you know.' Then he said to me, 'Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you and will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin. And I will put breath in you and you shall live and you shall know that I am the Lord.' So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound. And behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds. It's the same word. Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. This is how God prophesies his intention to revive Israel. Though she has been rebellious against him and rejected by him for many generations, he says, I have the power, I have the breath to breathe new life into my people. Did Jesus not call to Nicodemus's mind this very prophecy? When they spoke that night, recorded in John chapter 3, and Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That phrase, born again, is a Greek idiom. It uses words accessing their normal meaning, but using them together to mean something else. Some translations have born again. Some will say born from above. That's because the Greek word there has a fair breadth of meaning. It can mean at least four different things. One of them is from above. It's an indication of origin, and that origin is from above or from heaven. And so some translators take it to mean that way, and we get born from above. It can also mean again, and it means again in the sense of a repetition. Again, this time, the same as before, or the same as the first time. And so some take that meaning and say born again. It's James Boyce, again, who calls attention to the idiomatic use of the two together, born and then this word, and says that the idiom makes use of both of those meanings. So his interpretation is this way. One must be born again from above, just like the first time. So that it's referring back to the creation of Adam when God breathed into him the breath of life. Jesus says, you need that again. You need that divine power to come from above and give you life. Just like the first time. The mighty rushing wind, the mighty rushing breath that comes and fills the entire house. There's another image there. The Hebrew mind would have been called back to the filling of the temple with the glory of God upon its completion when Solomon prayed his prayer. But the second sign that the Spirit gives us to understand what does this mean is one of fire. Verse 3, divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. Fire is a little bit more difficult. As we look back to the Old Testament scriptures for significant uses of fire to help us understand what might be called to mind here when this happens and when this report goes out that this happened, where does the mind that is saturated with the Hebrew scriptures, what fills that mind? We go back to the Old Testament scripture and we find there is fire just all over the place, meaning different sorts of things. Perhaps the first place is the significance of the presence of God as he's making covenant with Abram in Genesis chapter 15, when God appears as a fire pot and a smoking torch that goes between the animals as part of making covenant. He appears later to Moses in the burning bush. Again, the presence of God and the word of God. There is the pillar of fire, God's presence and leading of his people through the wilderness. There is cloud and fire and thick darkness that covers Mount Sinai at the receiving of the law. There is judgment that falls from heaven on Sodom and Gomorrah. There is fire that falls from heaven to consume Elijah's sacrifice on Mount Carmel in his battle against the prophets of Baal. Just what are we to make of all of this? Which of these shall we select? Shall we try to pull them all together in some common sort of meaning? I think the context can help us. The context of where we are in Acts. I think we can look back to chapter 1, verse 5, where baptism with the Holy Spirit was promised. Not many days from now, Jesus said, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then we can take that phrase, baptized with the Holy Spirit, and know that it might have called the disciples' minds a little ways back to the ministry of John the Baptist, reported by this same author in his gospel at Luke 3, verse 16. John, that's the Baptist, not the apostle, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. I think there's the fire we're looking for, directly connected with the baptism of the Holy Spirit that Jesus had promised would come, that does come here in chapter 2. What sort of fire is that? I think that would have to be the refiner's fire. That's an image for fire that we have in the Old Testament, the refiner's fire that comes and purifies by burning off all the dross, all that does not belong there, all that pollutes the purity of the silver or the gold, is burned away by the refiner's fire. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, of preparation for the coming of the Messiah. Now, of course, it was ultimately ineffective. We cannot bring ourselves to repentance. Repentance unto life is granted only by the Holy Spirit. We see that in later in Acts. Chapter 10 records for us Peter going to speak the gospel into the home of Cornelius, a Gentile, and he has gathered his friends and family, also Gentiles, there to hear this word. Peter preaches to them, and then the Holy Spirit comes on them. And Peter, in telling this to others later on, it's given to us in Acts chapter 11, tells them of the Holy Spirit came, and then how was I to refuse what God was doing? How could I not baptize these persons? And the response from those to whom Peter is giving report say, in amazement, well, then the Holy Spirit has granted repentance unto life to the Gentiles also. Repentance unto life is a Holy Spirit thing. Hebrews 12, verse 29 tells us that our God is a consuming fire. His holiness cannot abide and will destroy all evil where it is present. The Holy Spirit comes as a baptism of the Holy Spirit and of fire. The Holy Spirit comes to purify, to burn away all the dross that is in those whom he fills, to conform us to the image of Christ. Now, it would be easy to hear that the wrong way. It would be easy to hear that as though what I mean to say, and I do not mean to say, that the Holy Spirit comes and fills us and burns away all the wickedness that is in our heart, purifies us, so that then God can be pleased with us because now the Holy Spirit has purified us. That is not what I mean. For the fire of God's judgment fell on Christ at the cross, where he took our place, having already lived a righteous life to supply us with a perfect righteousness. That is how we are made right with God, and not through the indwelling Spirit who purifies. But they're connected. Because made right with God is not enough. That is not enough to attribute to the work of Christ for us. He did that, but that is not all that he did. It is not all that he bought for us. The Holy Spirit comes and fills the believer both as a benefit that Christ bought for us. Christ purchased the influence of the Holy Spirit for us. But he also comes as the one who applies to us every other good thing that Christ bought for us. I don't want to be irreverent, but the Holy Spirit is the divine UPS man. He's the one who brings to us the things that Christ has bought and applies to us. Among the things that Christ has bought is freedom from sin, purity. The refiner's fire comes because Christ paid him to come and bring us this benefit. Not so that we would be purified so then we can be made right with God, but because Christ has purchased our righteousness with God, and he has purchased more than that. He's purchased our purity. That purity includes purity of mind, purity of thought, purity of tongue, purity of speech. And we see this reference to speech as we move on through the passage and look at verse 4. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Here's this phrase now that offers us some confusion, perhaps. Filled with the Holy Spirit. What does this mean? We have an idiom in English, don't we? He's full of himself. What does that mean, he's full of himself? I mean, quite literally, I mean, it's an idiom, right? I mean, if you're not a native English speaker, that's a bit confusing. We would say, well, isn't everyone full of themselves? I mean, everything in my skin is me. Everybody would be full of what else but themselves. But what do we mean by that? We mean someone has an elevated opinion of themselves. But we mean more than that, don't we? He talks about himself all the time. You just cannot get the guy to talk about anything else or to shut up once he starts talking about how, you know, great he is. He's full of himself. To be filled with the Holy Spirit does not so much mean that we have an elevated Holy Spirit esteem and that we talk about the Holy Spirit all the time, but it means that we have an elevated Christ esteem and we talk about Christ all the time. That's what these persons did who were filled with the Holy Spirit. They began to speak as the Spirit gave them utterance, and we hear what the people have to say about this. They're astonished that they are hearing them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. Which works do you suppose they were talking about? The works of God in Christ. The Holy Spirit fills them and they begin to speak. And what do they speak of? They speak about Christ. That's what happens when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, because that's the role of the Holy Spirit. I have heard the Holy Spirit likened to floodlights at a stadium. Now, we in my family actually talks about the lights over at the high school, because we live kind of up on a hill and we got a big window on the front of the house and we can look over a fair bit of Pueblo West, and we can always tell at night when the lights are on. They're really obvious. And so we sometimes talk about the lights, but that's not what they're there for. That's not why Pueblo West installed those. If you're there watching the football game, you're supposed to be watching the football game. The lights were installed so that the players and the spectators alike could see what is going on the field. And people do not sit in the bleachers and talk to one another about how great the lights are. Can you believe how great these lights are? Man, I wonder what they cost. Boy, they do a good job, don't they? They're there so we can pay attention to the game. And the Spirit comes to extol Christ. He comes so that we might see Christ more clearly. And so he causes us to have an elevated Christ esteem and to speak of Christ all the time. Boyce writes, when the Holy Spirit, the breath of God, enters a person to enable him or her to give out some of what God has first given. See, the breath comes in and then some of that same breath comes out as we speak. That individual talks about Jesus Christ. Derek Thomas agrees, for us to draw attention to the Holy Spirit apart from his witness to Jesus Christ is to rend asunder what God has united. It's okay to focus our attention from time to time on the Holy Spirit, but if we focus our attention on the Holy Spirit apart from his connection, from his job of drawing our attention to Jesus, then we do him a disservice. If we page through the New Testament from here forward, that is, if we look after Pentecost, at the references in the New Testament to fullness or being filled with the Holy Spirit, we will find this to be a consistent theme and connection. Where men and women are filled with the Holy Spirit, they speak or they think about Jesus and what he has done. Occasionally, there is tied to that the idea of speaking in foreign languages. Unlearned foreign languages. That does happen again, but it is rare comparatively. The connection with speaking and thinking about Jesus is consistent. That's always there. That's what the Holy Spirit does when he fills us. I mentioned foreign tongues, foreign languages. That's clearly what they are in this passage. Isn't that exactly what the crowds say? We are from all over the place. Most of them are Jews, though proselytes are mentioned as well, but they are from all over the place. The Jews would have known Aramaic. That would have been their religious language, the language that more than likely is spoken in the synagogue. So they would have known this mix of Hebrew influence, the Hebrew language influenced by the Babylonian captivity, called Aramaic. The apostles, the disciples, could have spoken about Jesus in Aramaic, and virtually everyone in Jerusalem there could have understood that. But that's not what the Holy Spirit has them doing. They're speaking in the mother tongues of all these people. Not just the language they know because they've been to school and it's what's spoken at synagogue, but the language they know from their mother's breasts. The language that's spoken at home. Most of us probably only speak one language and have traveled little enough in other places where English is not the dominant language, and so it's a bit difficult for us to understand how significant it can be to hear in your own language. When I was in college, I had a fellow theology major student, can't remember if he was pre-seminary or not, doesn't matter. He was from Azerbaijan. He had come to the United States as an exchange student when he was in high school, and while here he'd been converted. And so he was attending Dort College at the time that I was there and was a theology major. Now, he'd already been converted, and he was in theology classes and doing well as far as I know. He knew this stuff. But when we had someone visit campus and speak in chapel and speak to the theology students, who was a native Russian speaker, and this young man was asked to translate for him, he was in tears reporting what it was like for him to hear the gospel in Russian for the first time. I'm almost in tears just remembering it. Why foreign languages? Why did the Holy Spirit cause the disciples to reach out to people and speak of the mighty works of God in Christ in their own mother tongues? I think in part just to touch the heart in that way. But the variety of languages, the fact that there are different languages, that comes from Babel. Genesis chapter 11. God's work to separate people in order to prevent self-glorification. I'm going to oppose Pentecost to that, so I'm going to say that again. The variety of languages came from Babel, the separation of people in order to prevent self-glorification. And what do we see happening here in Acts chapter 2? The Spirit begins to unite people. From every tribe, language, people, and nation for Christ glorification. It's beginning to reverse the curse that sin has brought into the world. And there will again be one people to the glory of God. For God is not the God of the Jews only, as it may have seemed to have been for many generations. The God is not and never was the God of the Jews only. He is God of the whole earth. Luke notices that many and varied people, he gives us a list of all the very different people that were there who heard in their own language. And some say this was a miracle of hearing, that the disciples were all speaking one spirit language and it is heard as the individual languages. I have trouble making that fit with what the text actually says. But if it is not the case here, it is certainly the case later in Acts that others speak in unlearned languages the mighty works of God. Both hearing and speaking. That's what every tongue is for. The extolling of God in Christ. Take tongue in whichever sense you'd like to. It's what every language is made for. It's what every muscular organ in every mouth is for. Extolling Christ. Just as an aside, just before I finish, because I thought it was helpful, and I don't know that we'll get to it somewhere else in Acts. There's a question that comes with respect to Pentecost about the Holy Spirit and the activity of the Holy Spirit. What's new about Pentecost? What's new about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit? We certainly believe that the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity and therefore eternal. He existed from all eternity past. Not only that, but he has been active prior to Pentecost. Indeed, much of what we attribute to him in regeneration and effectual calling and working in the heart and mind of the believer was as necessary before Pentecost as it was after Pentecost. For Adam or Abram or Moses or David to have had a genuine faith in the promises of God, which turn out to be faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit needed to act. So what's the big deal? What's different here? It's a question I've wrestled with as well, and I just thought Derek Thomas in his commentary was very helpful on this, and so I just share it with you. It might be asked, legitimately, what the difference is between the way these believers in Jerusalem experienced the Holy Spirit before Pentecost and the way the same Spirit was experienced after Pentecost. Consider an illustration. Picture a huge dam for hydroelectric power under construction, like the Aswan High Dam on the Nile, 375 feet high and 11,000 feet across. Egypt's President Nasser commissioned it in the same year in which I was born, 1953. When it was finally completed in 1970, an elaborate ceremony was held in 1972, when all 12 turbines, with their 10 billion kilowatt hour capacity, were unleashed with enough power to light every city in Egypt. The point is that during the lengthy period of construction, the Nile River wasn't completely stopped. Even as the reservoir was filling, part of the river was allowed to flow past, the country folk downstream depended on it. They drank it. They washed in it. It watered their crops and turned their mill wheels. But on the day when the reservoir poured through the turbines, a power was unleashed that spread far beyond the few folk downriver and brought possibilities they had only dreamed of. Pentecost was like that. Before Pentecost, the river of God's Spirit blessed the people of Israel and was their very life. But after Pentecost, the power of the Spirit spread out to light the whole world, and with such power, Pentecost changed everything. Pentecost began to bring about, in reality, what ought to have always been there. Every tongue extolling the mighty works of God. As the redemption of God was both heard and spoken in every language. That's what every tongue is for, but not every tongue does. That's what every tongue is for, but not every tongue is used that way. And that is why the church seeks to speak the gospel in every language, in every tongue. At Pentecost, the power that equips the church to be the church and to fulfill her commission came. And it's not just power. It's not just, you know, like the force that can empower us. What came is not a what came, it's a who came. The personal Spirit of Jesus. And the coming of the Spirit of Christ, His work in and through us, evidences the completed work of Christ. It's this pivotal moment in redemptive history where Christ's work is shown to be complete and effective because the Holy Spirit whom He purchased came. And then also this empowering. So Pentecost is a fruit of Christ's finished work. His work purchased for us a great many things. Christ purchased for us also this grace-filled, faith-building memorial meal, the efficacy of which also depends upon the work of the Holy Spirit. This is just bread and grape juice. We don't have any magic beans that hold some sort of power within themselves. We do this because Jesus told us to do this and attached His promise of blessing to it. And who brings the blessing that Jesus promised? It's the Holy Spirit who brings it. And that's why I always say, as I stand here, that this is not my table. It's not the table of Covenant Reformed Presbyterian Church, nor of the PCA. This is the Lord's table upon which He has spread a meal. It is for all those who belong to Him, not just those who belong here. Nevertheless, though it's open to the whole family of God, that means it's not open to participation for everyone. Participation in Holy Communion is for those who acknowledge that they are sinners, justly deserving God's displeasure and without hope except for His sovereign mercy. It's for those who recognize His sovereign mercy to have come to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ and who profess faith in Jesus Christ, who say that they are trusting in Christ and in Him alone and His work on the Christ alone as their only hope of salvation. This table is for those who are striving in humble reliance upon the Holy Spirit to live as obedient followers of Jesus, who is not only Savior, but Lord. It's for those who support the worship and work of the Church of Jesus Christ as He enables them to do so. It is for those who submit themselves to the authority of Jesus Christ as it is ministered through His officers in His church and who seek the purity and peace of His church. Those are the vows that we take to become members of Christ's body. as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 12 and in Romans 12, we are members of his body. And so this meal is open to all those who are members in good standing in not just this, but any evangelical church. The phrase evangelical church is somewhat problematic. It's hard to know what that means. So this is what we mean. Any church that believes and preaches the gospel, as we've talked about it walking through these vows. Any church that presses upon her hearers the necessity of embracing Jesus Christ as he is presented in the scriptures as both Lord and Savior. Those present who are not yet members of Christ's body are invited to remain and challenged, urged to consider your need of union with Christ. As mentioned, we do not do this by out of our own creativity, but because the Lord Jesus has commanded it. Hear then the words of institution as we have them from the Apostle Paul. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we give you thanks for coming and for living in our place, then for dying in our place and remaining under the power of death for a time in our place, and then for rising from the dead as evidence of your power to redeem, as vindication of your work, accepted as well-pleasing in the Father's sight and as the firstborn from among the dead, so that we might know that we too shall rise from the dead. We praise you for your ascension into heaven, that you sit at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and we thank you for your intercession for us, and we thank you for this meal by which you encourage our faith in the word spoken. Is the gospel true? You speak to our senses of taste and touch and smell that it is true and that it is for us. And you send your Holy Spirit to encourage faith in us and to minister to us the blessings you purchased by your broken body, to minister to us the blessings of the new covenant purchased by your blood. So we thank you for this meal, and we ask that you would send your Spirit to lift us up in our spirits into the heavenly places, there to commune with you. We do ask this for your glory and in your name. Amen. And now in his name I take these elements to be set apart by prayer and thanksgiving for the holy use for which he has appointed them. The Lord Jesus took bread, and when he blessed it, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, as I, ministering in his name, now give this bread to you, saying, "This is my body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me."